بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، The Essentials of Islamic Spirituality or the Path to Perfection by Sheikh Masihullah Khan, Teachings of Hakim al-Ummah. So last time we were discussing the various different statements of the Sufis about Sufism as to what it's supposed to be and what it's not supposed to be. Now we move on to the technical terms of Sharia and Tariqah. So these are different terms that are used by different people regarding this subject. So we're just going to go through and understand what that means. So firstly, there's the technical terms of Sharia and Tariqah. Sharia, you've heard of that, right? And Tariqah. So the source of all Islamic teaching is the Quran and the Sunnah. The foundation of this teaching, the foundation of these teachings was in the gatherings of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And that was laid right from the beginning, initial part of Islam, and it existed at its main center in Medina Munawwara, Makkah Mukarramah. Initially, there were a confined number of adherents. Just a few followers, right? That's how the initial followers were. They weren't thousands at the beginning. One of the Sahaba says, I was the seventh person to enter into Islam. I was the seventh of the seven people there. So, all the branches of Islamic instruction, tafsir, Quranic commentary, hadith, jurisprudence, tasawwuf, spirituality, they were all imparted in that one venue. The Prophet ﷺ taught everything. And it wasn't like, okay, one class on this, one class on that. It was just, as it came along, the Prophet was teaching, because everything makes up the deen, right? The school, that one venue was the school of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and separate departments did not exist. However, in this school of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a permanent group of lovers of Allah and devotees of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who were at all times engaged in the purification of the soul and the reformation of the heart by means of practice. They were eating less, they were focused only on what was necessary and useful and beneficial. And you know these people, they're called the people of the ledge or the Ashab al-Suffa. Now, as the teaching continues, the Prophet ﷺ departs. When Islam acquires universal status, not everybody could teach all of these things at once. You didn't get that dedicated students to do that. You still get that sometimes in schools and madrasas and seminaries, but you don't, general public, they can't sit with you for hours, can they? It's once a week we do this, for example. Well, actually, once every 2 weeks. And when there's a football match on, then there's a huge competition, right? So, when Islam acquired universal status, the scholars of the religion divided the science of Islam into separate departments so they could each be focused on. Those who rendered service to the knowledge of hadith began to be called hadith scholars, muhaddithin or hadith masters. Those who undertook the responsibility of Quranic exegesis or tafsir were called the mufassirun or exegetes of the Quran. Those who specialized in jurisprudence, fiqh, were called the jurists or fuqaha. And those who took custody of or focused on the department of purification of the heart, or islahul batin, or islahul qalb, became known as the sheikhs of tasawwuf or Sufis. That's essentially how it was. Hence, anybody who doesn't know this history and doesn't understand this, they just think Sufis are just like, because there's been some bad ones, so they just think they're all like that. Hence, not a single one of the great authorities of former times ever divorced the Sharia from the tariqah. This became known as tariqah, the path. Sufism was the path to attain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the contrary, they held tariqah in subservience to the Sharia. So the tariqah has to be governed by the Sharia. It can't be a separate thing. And for some people, it is a separate thing. I remember in America, when I was the imam there, I used to get calls, do you guys have any Sufi activities in your mosque? So like, yeah, five times a day. That's not what they were intending. Because in America, Sufism is a separate religion to Islam. Because Rumi is quite popular. That any mainstream bookshop you go to, there's a section on Sufism. So people like this kind of mystical idea without the, but without the rigors of the religion, without having to conform that you better pray five times a day, or you better abstain from X, Y, and Z, alcohol, and so on. Right? They just want this kind of mysticism and everybody's interested in something. It's built in us, I guess, but they just don't want the strictures of it. So now we're going to deal with four terms. Sharia, exactly what that means. Tariqah, Haqiqah, and Ma'rifah. They're very important terms. So the combined teachings and injunction of Islam are known as the Sharia. So overall, everything is known as Sharia. And Sharia actually comes from the concept of a path as well. Right? Both sets of acts, both external acts like our salat and judicial system, marriage, divorce, all of that, and our internal system of dealing with people with love and compassion and all of that, are all included in Sharia. Sharia is the overall term anyway. Sharia is not just hand cutting. A lot of people, they get a bit zealous, they want to establish an Islamic state, so the first thing they want to do to mark themselves is start cutting hands off without kind of sorting anything else out. Not to say that's not part of Islam, but that seems to be like the first thing to make a big bang, right? In the terminology of the early authorities of Sharia, called the mutaqaddimun, mutaqaddimin, the term fiqh, literally profound understanding, fiqh just means profound understanding, was synonymous with the word Sharia. So fiqh and Sharia meant the same thing earlier on. Thus, the great Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah defined fiqh as, the recognition, to recognize that which is beneficial and harmful to the self. If you recognize what's beneficial for you and what's harmful to you, you're a jurist, in his sense, in the literal sense of that word. So, you know, words, they did undergo change. They meant a certain thing, then they could start meaning something else, but related meanings. They became more particular, they were more general before, and so on. Later, in the terminology of the later authorities of the Sharia, mutaakhirun, the word fiqh began to be used for the specific branch of Islam which related to the external acts, like your salat and fasting and so on. While the branch that dealt with the internal acts became known as tasawuf. So before, everything was fiqh, but later the internal aspects became known as tasawuf. The ways or methods of reforming the esoteric acts, they're also called the tariqah, because to do that, you have to go on a path. The Reformation, you see, if you want to study fiqh, right, you don't have to be thinking of fiqh 24 hours a day. Right? Fiqh relates to salat, so you're going to think about it in salat time. Fasting, you're going to relate to it in Ramadan. Buying and selling, so it's only when you're dealing. You don't have to be thinking of fiqh, 24/7. But what we do have to be thinking about all time is, what's the condition of my heart? Am I thanking Allah? Am I aware of Him? Am I dealing with somebody correctly? Am I getting angry? Am I letting my desire overtake me? That's a much more frequent part of our life, more than fiqh is, in that sense. So the reformation of the internal acts brings about spiritual radiance and light in the heart. To this heart is then revealed certain realities pertaining to the tangible and intangible occurrences. Above all, virtue and vice, as well as certain realities pertaining to the divine attributes and acts of Allah, mainly affairs between Allah and His servants. That sounds a bit complicated, but saying that once you get onto this path, then no longer will you be confused by what's going on in the world as much. We will develop a kind of a consciousness towards what's right and wrong. You won't feel good about doing certain acts, even though you don't know the ruling of it. It just doesn't sound right. My heart doesn't agree with it. That's a mu'min's heart. That's what happens when a person goes on this path sufficiently. They develop that inner understanding. Right? Because that's what Allah wants us from us, is to be molded into that kind of focus. Sometimes you just have this in your heart. Sometimes you might even see dreams. Not that we're looking for that. It'll just be intuition. So these kind of unveilings, they're known as haqiqah. If you do get that kind of an understanding where reality just hits you, that's called haqiqah. Reality. And again, it's not like we're looking, you know, we're just doing our best to be servants of Allah. He'll do everything for us. The process of these revelations is called ma'rifah. Ma'rifah just means recognition. I've recognized Allah. I've recognized what's good and bad. I've recognized the evils of myself. I've recognized that I have to be careful. That's why I read the dua, Allahumma la takilni ila nafsi tarfata ayn. Oh Allah, do not let me be submissive to my nafs even for a second. Because it'll get me into trouble. But you stay in control of it. So that you're constantly guiding me. Because the nafs is greedy. Meaning our lower self, ego, is greedy, desirous of multiple things which may not be beneficial for us. So that becomes ma'rifah of Allah and the workings of the universe, the workings of Allah with the world. While the one experiencing the unveiling is known as an arif or muhakkik. That comes after a long time when a person is muhakkik, means the person who's developed reality. There's so many cases where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, don't do this. And then it came out that there was a good reason why that was said. So many times religious people, righteous people, awliya Allah say, I don't feel good about this. And it exactly turns out like that. One scholar, one big sheikh, passed away recently, about 3 years ago. Somebody brought some money to him, wanted to give him a gift of a huge sum. I mean, he would accept gifts from people. But in this particular occasion, he's like, I don't want it. I'm not accepting it. The guy was unhappy, obviously. But 2-3 days later, I think everybody understood why he didn't accept it, because there was something dodgy about it. But it wasn't known at that time. He just didn't feel right about it. In fact, regarding Izzuddin ibn Abdus Salam, one of the great scholars who was in Egypt, Sultanul Ulama, they call him, the king of scholars, they call him. He's a big wali of Allah. So he used to be in the city, and there was a person outside the city, a friend of his, who would send him stuff, gifts, you know, from the village. So once he sent him some cheese, some, you know, homemade cheese. Now, the guy who was taking it and who was bringing it for him, somewhere he stumbled and the cheese fell and he became all dirty. Now, he felt a bit upset. So what he did was, there was a Christian cheese seller that he found. So he bought some more cheese from there and took it to the sheikh along with some of the other stuff. The sheikh accepted everything except the cheese. He said, I smell something from there. I don't want it. And then later upon inquiry, it was found out that it was actually not from his friend. It was actually from someone else. Not to say you're not allowed to eat cheese from Christians, but it was just that he figured it out. Now you could say that maybe he saw the cheese and he knew the other person's cheese. I mean, you could have all of these rational ideas there, right? Which is fine if you want to. It's not a problem. But ultimately, a lot of the awliya are given a discernment. It's not like they never make a mistake though. They're not prophets, right? Even prophets can slip up in some of these things, right? But never in religious matters. Right? So, usually you're prone to less mistakes. You're more divinely guided. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us like that. That's why Allah promises this all the time. That you just focus on our path and make that effort and we'll show you our ways. لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا. That's what this is talking about. All the aforementioned relates to the Sharia. Everything we've just spoken about, it is all Sharia anyway. The notion of the Sharia and Tariqah as entities apart that has gained prominence among the public is totally baseless. Now that nature and reality of Tasawuf and Suluk, Tasawuf, purification of the heart department, and Suluk just means being on that path, have become clear, it will be understood that unveilings, you know, what you hear that righteous people get understanding of things and unveilings and miracles, they're not necessary. They're just things that might happen. For some people, it never happens at all. If tasawuf does not promise success in worldly affairs, Tasawwuf does not promise you success in worldly affairs. If you become a Sufi, it doesn't mean you're going to become successful in the world. All of your deals are going to come right now. No. You're going to start making a lot of money. You're going to get a better job. No. Right? Nor does it assert that one's work will be accomplished by means of ta'weez and amulets and potions. Now you're going to be given all of these spells that things will just get done for you. You just have to say abracadabra or whatever the equivalent is. Nothing like that. It's just pure steadfastness on the Sharia. That's what tasawwuf is really. Nor does it claim that one will necessarily be successful in court cases by means of du'as. If you've got a court case, start, you know, you go to a shaykh, it's like, I want to be a murid, right? So that I can be successful in the court cases. Not necessary. Yes, you'll feel stronger, you'll feel more confident, you'll feel able to deal with the matters. Number of cases of, especially women who are going through some seriously bad marriage issues, and they're totally stressed out and really have a great amount of difficulty in living their life. Give them some adhkar, get them on this path, and suddenly they're strong. It might not change the situation. Their husband is still a zalim, right? Their in-laws are still persecuting them, right? But at least they know what to do. They're not helpless now. The reason they were helpless in the first place because they had no connection to Allah. They were not leaning on a strong pillar, as they say. So now at least they know Allah's on their side. So you're just able to deal with matters better. So that will happen. What else? Nor does it promise you cure from your physical ailments. Your cancer is not necessarily going to get better. It does not promise increase in your earnings. It does not foretell future events. You're not going to become a clairvoyant or a fortune teller. It does not contend that the seeker's reformation will be achieved by the spiritual focus of the sheikh. Some people say this. Actually, some Sufis say this. You get into this tariqah and then the sheikh does everything for you. You don't have to do much. The amount of focus the sheikh gives and everything, you just sort yourself out. It's not a conveyor belt. It helps, but it's not a conveyor belt. You don't just get to Jannah like that. It helps though, because you get a prompting, you get you get du'as and you get instruction, and just the fact that you're supervised by somebody, that feels good, and that helps, but ultimately you have to then fill in the gap. So none of that is tasawwuf. None of that is tasawwuf. Okay, what else does he say? Extraordinary feats are not organic to tasawwuf. Basically, just because you become Sufi, you're not going to do extraordinary feats. Lots of other people can check online. Lots of magicians, they can do extraordinary things. They're not Sufis. Lots of Hindu yogis can do lots of crazy stuff. That doesn't make them Sufis. It does not contend that the one who treads this path will not be afflicted by the thought of sin. You'll still struggle with sin, but you'll just be stronger, more immune. But you're not prophets, so you can still do a sin. But it's just going to be easier to deal with. Yes, the shaitan will attack first though, and make it much worse. You have to get over that initial period. When somebody's lazing around, not doing anything, distracted, and then suddenly starts practicing, there's an initial bout of time when the shaitan just goes after them, gives them doubts and all sorts of things. And he'll come and say, I never used to have these doubts before. I never used to have these problems before. Brother, just carry on. Just carry on. Give it a few months and the shaitan will realize you're on it. You're not going to get off. You're not an easy task. So keep asking Allah for assistance and carry on. Nor does it claim that the seeker will automatically, without effort, engage in worship. It's still going to be an effort. It does not promise total self-annihilation so that one is now not aware of even one's presence. Just because you go into the path of the soul doesn't mean that you're going to lose yourself. You're just completely madly in love with Allah now. You don't even know what's going on. You don't care about anything anymore. That's not necessarily going to be the case. It does not promise experience of states of ecstasy, spiritual effulgences through spiritual exercises, nor does it claim that one will see beautiful dreams and wonderful visions. You are going to go to Makkah and Medina Munawwara every night in your sleep now. No. If anybody promises you that, I don't know what they're doing. Right? None of the above are the aims of tasawwuf. What is the aim of tasawwuf then? The good pleasure, Ridwan of Allah Most High, is the aim of tasawwuf. That you just achieve the good pleasure of Allah. This then should be kept in sight, he says. So that was that section. Now, this can be done through multiple ways, and one of the most effective ways is to do it, to get somebody to help you. So to have a sheikh to help you who's done it already, so that they can help. Because always in anything in this world, we help by becoming an apprentice, by becoming a disciple. Right? You do law studies, and then suddenly you have to go and find pupillage. You have to become a pupil. You have to become a disciple. That's how it used to work before. Right? And that's how it works now in many cases. You get experience. So the way that usually happens is that you agree. So you take a pledge. You do what they call the bay'ah. So this is what the bay'ah is all about. Right? The Sahaba took bay'ah with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So then later scholars said, let's do that so that we can have our students to be committed. If you want to study fiqh with somebody, you might have to sign a contract for the course that I'm going to pay you this much and it's going to be, you know, this many. But it's not going to be any bay'ah system, is there? If you go to study tafsir with somebody, they don't make you do bay'ah. If you go to study hadith with somebody, they don't do that. It's an ijaza system, right? But when it comes to tasawuf, specifically, they do bay'ah. It's not necessary, but it's very beneficial because it's like that, because there's a spiritual realm, it's like you're getting connected through that bay'ah, through the sheikh, through his sheikh, all the way up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the benefit, we believe, is that our ilm that comes to us today, our knowledge that comes to us today, is not coming from the teacher, it's coming from through a whole series, through Allah, through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, down the generations, from heart to heart, because we believe in that chain. And it's coming through like that. So you're getting connected officially to that by giving the pledge. You could be unofficially taking, no problem. But you're becoming officially now linked to that. So inshallah, the blessings that are coming, and we expect that Allah, if there's been a good, you can say, order, a good number of people who've done this, then we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His shower of mercy comes on these people. So we get benefit from that. I'd rather be with those kind of people. So that's the benefit of doing that. So here, this is how he explains it. He says, bay'ah, or the pledge, is a mutual pledge related to the striving for, adherence to, arrangement, and executing of the laws of external actions and internal actions. That's the purpose of the bay'ah. I undertake to do this, and to not lie, and to not steal, and not to commit haram, and to do my prayers on time, and to make up anything that I miss, and so on and so forth. There's bay'ah mentioned in the Quran, where the Prophet ﷺ said that when those women from Makkah come, then you need to test them and take the bay'ah. Right? That they will la yasriqna, wa la yaznina, wa la yaqtulna awladahunna. Right? They won't steal, they won't commit zina, they will la yasriqna, wa la yaznina, and they will not kill their children, and so on. You know, whatever is relevant in that particular position, any of that can be said. So the pledge is known as bay'atul tariqah, meaning the pledge for the path, which has been in practice through authoritative transmission from generation to generation, you know, pretty much from the earliest generation of Islam. There have been some cases where there was no bay'ah in between two sheikhs, and it was just a more casual relationship. There was no need for a bay'ah. That is definitely the case. That has been the case. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam took pledges, bay'ah, from the companions, not only on jihad, that was the famous one, right? But on Islam and adherence to the rulings of the Islamic law in general, as well as on practical deeds and a'mal. When Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu came to become Muslim, he said, I want to take the bay'ah. So the Prophet extended his hand. So Amr ibn As pulled his hand back and he said, why are you pulling his hand back for? So he said, oh, I want to take the pledge, but I want to make some conditions. So what condition do you want to make? Condition I want to make is that all my previous sins are forgiven. He said, well, that's what's going to happen through proper Islam anyway. So then he took the pledge. Actually, when new Muslims become now, we don't really take pledges from them, do we? You should take pledge with the imam, maybe. Be a good idea. I don't think anybody does that. They just make them say, La ilaha ishadu, La ilaha illallah. And then they send them. Right? But the Prophet ﷺ, that's what he used to do. Right, so numerous hadith establish this. The following is one such hadith. Auf ibn Malik al-Asja'i, may Allah be pleased with him, said that we were with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, 7, 8, or 9 of us, when he said, will you not give a pledge to the Messenger of Allah? We extended our hands and asked, on what shall we make the pledge to you, O Messenger of Allah? He said, that you worship Allah, associate nothing with him, perform the 5 prayers, and that you hear and obey. Hadith of Muslim, Abu Dawud and Nasa'i. On this occasion, the pledge of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he took from his companions was neither the pledge of faith, they were already Muslims, right, nor the pledge to wage jihad. This hadith is categorical evidence for the validity of the system of pledge taking put in practice by the sheikhs of tasawuf. As there are 4 schools in jurisprudence, Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki and Hanbali, so too there are schools in tasawuf. He says there's 4, but I think he's just relating to the subcontinent, because in the subcontinent there were primarily 4. But around the world is more than that. He says the Chishti, the Qadiri, the Naqshbandi and the Suhrawardi. These were the 4 famous ones of the subcontinent. Just as the Hanafi school is dominant in this area of subcontinent, the Chishti school is also dominant there. Primarily it's Chishti, though there are others as well. Our elders in Tasawuf gave pledge in all the 4 orders though, so that the respect of the 4 is maintained, although the Chishti way is dominant. What does that mean? For example, one of the sheikhs that I have ijazah from, his main way of teaching is the Chishti way, certain way of adhkar and so on, right? However, he has ijazah and the chains of the Naqshbandi and other tariqs as well. But each of the tariq have a slightly different way of giving you dhikr and what to focus on and the methodology. That might be confusing, you know, to give you all of it. So that's why they focus on one, but you get the blessing of all of them because the objective of each one is the same, which is to get the pleasure of Allah. The objective is the same of any of the pure schools of jurisprudence that have not been adulterated and polluted. The maqsad is the same. There is one sheikh that I know, when somebody comes to him to take the pledge, he gives him dhikrs from all four types. And the student, the seeker, is supposed to do that for a few months, and then he explains how he feels in each of these, and then he says, okay, you focus on this one because that's more appropriate for you. Different sheikhs will do different things. What we do here usually is we do Chishti and Naqshbandi, the two ways, right? We do a bit of both of those. But different sheikhs do it. Some are exclusively Naqshbandi, some are exclusively Chishti, although they might have all 4 chains and more. Right? Just to give you an understanding of that. The founder of the Chishti order is our master Mu'inuddin Chishti Ajmeri. Chisht is, I think it's in Afghanistan. That's where it originally came from. Settled in India, in Ajmer, which is in south of Delhi, right? North of Gujarat. And there's a massive place there that, unfortunately, they do a lot of crazy stuff there right now as well, right? But that's where he's buried. And that you could say that he would be responsible for so many conversions to Islam. Many of the people sitting here, their forefathers may have converted because of him. Aside from sin, Islam came into sin much earlier, but the rest of Indian subcontinent, Mu'inuddin Chishti is responsible for a lot of the Islam there. Then he says that the founder of the Qadiri order is our master, Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, who was in Baghdad. Amazing story, read about him in the Saviors of Islamic Spirit. I think we might have a lecture on him, right? The founder of the Naqshbandi order is our master Sheikh Bahauddin al-Naqshbandi, he's buried now in Bukhara, in Uzbekistan. So his teachings have gone all over the world as well. And the founder of the Suhrawardi order is our master Sheikh Shihabuddin al-Suhrawardi. May Allah have mercy on him. The nature of the pledge, the meaning of bay'ah, bay'ah, right? This word bay'ah comes from the concept of bay', which means to sell something. So what's that got to do with anything? It almost implies that the seeker, the murid, sells himself to the sheikh. In other words, he has sold himself to the sheikh in preparation for the outward rulings and the inward rulings, and to learn to give practical expression to the law of Allah Most High. This is like the sheikh is becoming responsible for you. There's no money in this sale, right? The nature of this sale envisages that the seeker of truth will have implicit trust and faith in his sheikh. He will understand and accept that the advices, prescriptions, admonitions and prohibitions of the sheikh are all designed and motivated for his spiritual well-being. Should take all of it with that kind of understanding. The seeker shall not interfere with or impede the diagnosis and prescription of the sheikh. Usually that should not be the case. Otherwise, you're telling the doctor, no, I want to take that. Yes, you can have a discussion. You know, you can ask questions, that's fine. He should have faith to such an extent that he should believe that in his knowledge, I mean, this is a bit extreme. But if you really want to benefit from your sheikh is saying, then you must believe that in his knowledge, there is none among creation who can benefit him more at that point than his sheikh. Otherwise, why would you be going to him? If you don't have that and you say, like, oh, but that sheikh might be better, then you already lost it because your focus will be wrong. Psychologically, you won't be focused. In the terminology of tasawwuf, this concept of implicit faith in the sheikh is known as unity of purpose, wahdatul matlab. Without this conception, the ceremony of pledge taking is meaningless and of no benefit, because congeniality with the sheikh is an essential condition for reformation of the heart. Just make sure you get the right sheikh. Because if you're going to give yourself like this and trust so much this sheikh, then it better be a right one. Otherwise, you're dead. Right? Allah Ta'ala protects. So he's saying congeniality and distrust is very important. So he says that the sign of the existence of congeniality between the seeker and his sheikh is that the heart of the seeker does not object to the position, the statements and acts of the sheikh. Should any objection arise in the heart regarding the sheikh, the seeker should feel grief and distress. And that this is probably from the shaitan. Shaitan probably wants me to be off. The shaitan will create a lot of problems, right? To try to get you in doubt. There's people who take a pledge with somebody and then they find a friend who's got somebody else and then they jump to them. And that doesn't work out and then they jump to somebody else. And ultimately they just end up wasting a lot of time and they don't get nothing. The external form of the pledge is beneficial to the lay people. What's the benefit of this? I've already explained it, but he's now explaining it. Since it induces reverence and respect in them for the sheikh and the path, as a result they readily accept the sheikh's statements and are constrained to act accordingly. However, for the khawas or the scholars, the pledge proves beneficial after a period has been spent in association with the sheikh. Maybe not straight away, because they analyze things differently. By virtue of the pledge, a bond of sincerity and association is generated between the seeker and the sheikh. The sheikh considers the seeker to belong to him now. It's a responsibility. Not to say I've got thousands of murids. Right? In fact, anybody who becomes a, I usually tell them, don't even tell anybody you're bay'ah. Because, what is it? You've just joined a club, so you're telling everybody I've joined that club. I'm a member now. What benefit are you going to get from that? That's what some people do. They think they get something special because they've connected. They do no effort, they just tell everybody. Yes, if you want to share it with somebody who needs help, go ahead. That's fine. But don't make this a cultish thing or a membership idea or something like that. It's a very personal journey between for the sake of Allah. The sheikh considers the seeker to belong to him and the seeker considers the sheikh to belong to him. There does not remain any tension between them. But the sheikh does not become your personal advisor on every little thing. Some sheikhs are like that. They want you to ask them everything. So there was a guy who came, he did bay'ah and he'd come from another group that were very possessive. So this guy, if he got you on the phone, he wouldn't let you go for an hour. He wanted to ask where he should invest his money. And I'm like, that's not a responsibility I take. I can't tell you where to invest your money. That's very, very dangerous. Because if something goes wrong, that's going to be a big responsibility. So I don't have anything for you. It's like, what kind of sheikh are you? You know, he didn't exactly say in those words, but because he came from that kind of background, he expected that I had to make it very clear to him, look, this is not how we function here. Something to do with religion and so on. If you're going to ask me that this is the investment, is it halal or haram? I can give you a fiqhi response. If you ask me whether it's good for your heart or not, and I can understand your motivation, I can give you that answer. But I can't tell you where to invest, unless I know it personally. Right? So one has to be very careful how this happens and what the sheikh is. So it's good to know how much your sheikh wants from you and wants control, right? And wants you to be in touch.
Allahumma anta as-salam wa minka as-salam wa tabarakta ya al-jalali wa al-ikram. Allahumma ya hayyu ya qayyum bi rahmatika nastaghith. Ya hannan ya mannan la ilaha illa anta subhanaka inna kunna min al-zalimin. اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم اغفر لأمة سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم اللهم اغفر للمسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات الأحياء منهم والأموات يا الله have mercy on us يا الله have mercy on this ummah يا الله have mercy on us with all of these elections that have taken place يا الله give tawfiq to those who you have chosen above us يا الله oh Allah oh Allah Grant them good understanding, grant them compassion, O Allah, grant them kindness, O Allah, grant them concern, O Allah, grant them the right understanding, O Allah, we pray that you protect all of us and you guide us aright, you make us of those who thank you, who stay on your path, who are there to seek your pleasure, Ya Allah, grant us your pleasure, be satisfied with us, be Make us the way that you will be satisfied with us. Make us the way you would like us to be, Ya Allah. O Allah, remove from us all of our bad traits, our bad habits. O Allah, our vices, our sins, and protect us and forgive us, Ya Allah. Purify us, Ya Allah. Protect us and our children, O Allah. Allow us to be on the path of your sunnah, of your messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. O Allah, allow us to go again and again to Makkah Mukarramah, Medina Munawwara. Those who have been for Hajj, oh Allah, accept it from them. Oh Allah, those who haven't been, oh Allah, allow them to go. Oh Allah, take us back as often as possible, Ya Allah. Oh Allah, we ask that you protect our sacred spaces, Ya Allah, sanctuaries, oh Allah. Oh Allah, our masjid project that we have, oh Allah, allow it to be done, completed, it's on its way, oh Allah. Remove any obstacles in its path, remove any hindrances from it, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, remove any hindrances. Make it easy, Ya Allah. O Allah, grant us resources from your ghaib, O Allah, from where we would never expect, Ya Allah. Make it easy for us, O Allah. Make it for your sake, Ya Allah. Make it sincerely for your sake. O Allah, allow us all to serve your faith in some way or the other. Accept us all to be of some service, Ya Allah. Do not allow us to waste this life in just personal abandon and luxury and personal pursuits of fulfilling our desires, but O Allah, allow us to do it for your sake and make us truly your servants, Ya Allah. O Allah, you have given us so much more than so many others in this world, but O Allah, we are still ungrateful, Ya Allah. O Allah, make us of those who have gratitude, who thank you, who abundantly thank you, who constantly have gratitude in their heart, O Allah, who truly understand what you have given us and see your bounties, Ya Allah. O Allah, allow us to be on this path, O Allah, on the path of the righteous people. Bless them all who have delivered this and conveyed this to us all the way up to the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Those who've told us to make dua for them, O Allah, bless them and grant them their permissible needs. Those who we should be making dua for, O Allah, bless them too. O Allah, accept from all of us. Subhana Rabbika Rabbil Izzati Amma Yasifuna wa Salamun Al Mursaleen wa Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Oh Allah, give shifa to the sick ones, especially Muhammad Mushtaq's baby and other friends and their children who are sick. Oh Allah, protect all of our children and protect all of us and grant us all good health. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun.
The point of a lecture is to encourage people to act, to get further, an inspiration, an encouragement, persuasion. The next step is to actually start learning seriously, to read books, to take on a subject of Islam and to understand all the subjects of Islam, at least at their basic level, so that we can become more aware of what our deen wants from us. And that's why we started Rayyan courses, so that you can actually take organized lectures on demand whenever you have free time, especially, for example, the Islamic Essentials course that we have on there, the Islamic Essentials Certificate, which you take 20 short modules. And at the end of that, inshallah, you will have gotten the basics of most of the most important topics in Islam, and you'll feel a lot more confident. You don't have to leave lectures behind. You can continue to leave, to listen to lectures, but you need to have this more sustained study as well. Jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.